This is the Thursday Evening Bible Class with your host, author and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is lesson number 2 in our 10-week series titled, Jesus Christ and His People. In this lesson, Dr. Matthews will continue with part 2 of the heavenly description of our Lord Jesus. Study notes and outlines for this lesson may be downloaded from the website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. Now, here is Dr. Matthews.
This evening, we come to our second lesson in our series on the Lord Jesus Christ and His people. I want to read a few verses from the Bible. If you happen to have a Bible or New Testament there, would you turn with me to the book of the Revelation in chapter 1? Now, we've seen the first picture last Thursday evening, and now I want to pick it up again in the 9th verse of the book of Revelation and the first chapter. The scripture reads like this, I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and behold, being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Well, this is a very fascinating part of the book of the Revelation. It's a heavenly picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk about now this evening. This passage, as you know, is very much in harmony with all of the other pages of the Bible. And that is that wherever we open the Word of God and we look carefully, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is always at the center. He's always number one. He's always right at the very center of what God is doing. And that, as we know, and we've talked about that many times in our gatherings here on Thursday night, and that is that the eternal plan of God is to recognize the worth, the honor, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we read this book of the Revelation, and as we talk about the Lord Jesus and His people, we realize that there is a wonderful relationship of grace that the Lord Jesus has established with us as His people. And we'll see this even more clearly as we take up, now starting next week, the 7 churches, 7 letters rather, to the 7 churches in Asia. And that relationship now I want to illustrate by drawing this diagram on the overhead projector. The real foundation of your life and mine is the person of the Lord Jesus. So let me draw that. It's the Word Himself. And then, of course, as we read the book of the Revelation, we understand that we not only see the Lord Jesus, but we see His plan. Now, who we are is that we are related to the Lord Jesus. And our future now, as I write that here on the screen, is related to His eternal plan. Now, I want you to know that this ought to be a great comfort to every one of us here in this auditorium this evening, that the Lord Jesus has brought us into a living relationship with Himself, and that our future is rooted and grounded in the eternal plan of the ages that is being day by day worked out by the Lord Jesus Christ. What a foundation that is. Now, this ought to deliver us once and for all from all types of anxiety about ourselves, our spiritual life, and about our future. We're rooted and grounded in this Savior that we have described in these wonderful verses. Well, I want to read now the introduction and make some comment on this as we continue in our lesson. Notice here on page 9 in the introduction, I make this statement. As we read this book of Revelation, we're immediately aware of an unusual truth. While it is called the revelation of Jesus Christ, we never find Him in this book or any other book of the Bible isolated from His people. Now that, of course, is the meaning of my diagram. We never find the Savior described in any way separate from His own people, the believer. Notice capital B. This truth, that is the living relationship which all believers have with the Lord Jesus, is based upon His work of redemption. Christ came into the world, lived for us, died for us, buried, rose again for us, ascended, sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, because of our relationship that we have through faith with the Lord Jesus, we have all of this benefit in our life. We're forgiven people. We've been cleansed. We've been accepted. Now, that's the assumption that we find here in these few verses that we've read about the Savior. He is in the midst of the church. We just read that a moment ago. He relates Himself to us as not judge, but He relates Himself to us as Redeemer. It's a very beautiful picture. The third point now in the introduction. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as our representative, as He died in that capacity as our substitute, and has brought every believer into a spiritual union with Himself. He has assumed an eternal responsibility for us, and that's the reason He's never described in the Bible as separate from His people. Well, now you may be here tonight, and you may have come with a heavy heart. You may be here wondering about your relationship to the Lord Jesus. Well, I just want to tell you that if you are a believer, if you recognize the deity of Jesus Christ and that He died upon the cross for you and was resurrected from the grave for you, well, no matter how you feel emotionally, you are forgiven, you are cleansed, and you are accepted. And now I want to take up the main body of our lesson, talking about this heavenly picture of Jesus Christ. Would you take the lesson you received when you came into the auditorium and let me work along on that for a little while? I have here in the introduction that as we read this book of the Revelation, we're immediately aware of an unusual truth. While it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ, we never find Him isolated from His people. Now, I'm sure that you have recognized that as you read through the book. How interesting it is for us to see that. He's always described in some way within the context of the redemption or the grace of God, always in some way in harmony with what it means for us to belong to Him. In capital B, I state that this truth, the living relationship which all believers have with the Lord Jesus, is based upon His work of redemption. As I mentioned a moment ago, all of this is simply God's gift to us, not something that we've earned, or doesn't mean that we merit this type of grace, but it's His the manifestation of His goodness to us. The third point, the Lord Jesus came into the world as our representative. He died in that capacity as our substitute and has brought every believer into a spiritual union with Himself. He has assumed an eternal responsibility for us, and this is the reason He's never described as separated from His people. Well, I want to work on this evening. We have a lot of material to cover, but first of all, notice in point number one, the position of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is given to us in chapter one, and it's developed like that all through the rest of the book, and we have to be careful now that we never miss this primary point from chapter one. I have the verse again from chapter 1, verse 13, written out under number 1, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Notice the explanation. I state here that the seven candlesticks are symbolic of the seven churches, as stated in verse 20. The Lord Jesus, described as the Son of Man, is seen by John as in the midst of these churches. The truths concerning the churches then will be taken up in the next lesson. I want to work on that now next Thursday. Under capital B, the instruction found in this passage. It's important to recognize that the messages given by the Lord Jesus found in chapters 2 and 3 are spoken from his position in the midst of the churches. In the light of these seven letters, we understand his relationship to the churches or to us as believers to be summarized in the following three points. Now, you understand that in chapter 2 and 3 that we have the seven letters to the churches. And when we ask ourselves, by leaping through these seven letters, what does it mean for him to be in the midst of the church? What does it mean for him to address the church? On what basis does he speak to the church? And you remember that when we talk about these seven churches, that they are symbolic of churches of every age or of every believer. So as we see him in the midst of the church, what it simply means is that he is as closely related to you and to me as to any other believer in time. That the ministry in these three chapters now becomes a very, very personal ministry. As he is in the midst of the church, the content of these letters now describe the relationship that he has with us. I've tried to summarize this into three points. Notice number one at the bottom of page 9. I call it here the redemptive grace of the Lord Jesus for his people. My comment, every spiritual benefit shared by these believers is to be traced to the redeeming work of Jesus Christ as seen in his death and resurrection. The evidence of such grace is found in almost every line of the next two chapters. Their faith, for example, their obedience, their understanding, their witness, their discernment, their love, their responsibility testify to this truth. And with these saints that we can say that we owe everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put another diagram on the board to try to illustrate this. We have often discussed in our years together in this Bible class that the fundamental relationship that we have with God is first of all described in the Bible as truth. God has revealed himself to us. And then secondarily as the grace of God. Now here you are as a redeemed person living your daily life, and so as we live, we see some manifestations of the grace of God. And other people can see them in your life and mine. For example, our attitude toward things. Now, this is profoundly different from the attitude of the non-Christian. Now, it doesn't mean that everything in our attitude is right. All of us have a long ways to go yet in this matter of learning how to live the Christian life. We're not in heaven yet. But our attitude is not the attitude of the non-Christian. The grace of God that's come into your life and mine through his truth manifests itself in our attitude. It manifests itself in our character, the kind of an individual we are. Again, there's nothing of perfection here, but certainly there is a lot of positive progress. Our values, our priorities, what we stand for, what we do not stand for. This again is a manifestation of the grace of God. When we talk about the kind of a home that we have, and we talk about what we do on the job, in our work, again, not perfection, but there is in your life and mine, like we see here in chapter 2 and 3, we see a mixture of the truth of God and the grace of God. So how are we related? Well, we are related to God in a way that He's made the provision for us. And that is, as I state here, the redemptive grace found in His atonement. On page 10, I have the second thought here, and that is that we see constantly the loving concern of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people. Now, you can't read through chapter 2 and 3, but to realize that the Lord Jesus knows everything about these people. In fact, every time, seven times over, in every letter, He says, "I know your works." Now, He's not saying that and to criticize them. He's saying that to comfort them. And how many times we have gone to people. We've gone to people with a need. And we realize as they talk with us and as they try to give us some counsel, it may be a medical doctor, it may be our pastor, it may be a counselor, how often we've gone away stating, "He didn't understand." And how hard it is for us in a moment like that to really tell the person how it is. Sometimes we cannot say it. But our relationship with Jesus Christ in His grace and in His love, it's a reminder that He knows how we are. I make the statement here that the evidence of this truth stands out in each of the seven letters. It's found in the commendations, the promises, the evaluations, the criticism, the exhortations. The relationship of love and action is also on the surface of these letters. So we are caught up now, not only in the gift of grace, we are caught up in a very personal relationship with Jesus Christ where He speaks of His love for us and of His concern for us. Now, I just need to stop and say that many times we have a hard job of pinpointing that in our life. When we're going through a rough time or having trouble in the family, things are not going well on the job or in the church, we have difficulty, mental confusion sometimes, our emotions are out of hand, we may not be feeling well, we may have gotten some bad news from the doctor, and in a moment like that, we wonder, where is the love of God? Well, many times we do not see what the Lord is doing. Many times we are not able, because of our limited understanding and because of our tunnel vision, it's very hard for us to see the plan of God. We can't see what He's doing in our life, and we're putting too much emphasis upon point time in our life. Well, now we need to read ourselves into the Bible to realize that He is in the midst of the church. He's in the midst of the church in such a way that we are the full benefit. We have the full benefit of His redeeming work. We're in a permanent relationship with the Lord Jesus, and that our future is a part of His eternal plan. And we see some manifestation of that in our daily life. Now, most of the time, it's easier for us to see it in the life of somebody else than it is to see it in our own life. The third one, on top of page 10, number 3, the sovereign headship of the Lord Jesus for His people. I make the comment here that we cannot miss this message as we read these chapters. All believers belong to the Lord Jesus by right of creation and redemption. As the sovereign head of the church, He holds the position of authority over all believers as well as over all of history and all that exists. So if we want to talk about ourselves and if we want to talk about our daily life, we realize that there are these four or these three very important dimensions to who we are. So here you are as a believer, and here is your life. And as we see ourselves in the book of the Revelation, we understand that there are these three very, very dominant areas. And that is, first of all, then, we are the recipients of His grace, and that has to do with every part of our life. Secondarily, we are caught up in the love of God and in His control. Well, this is the message. If we were going to slowly go through these books, as we will now, and talk about all seven of these letters, these little booklets to these churches, We'll see over and over again the testimony of the grace of God and the love of God, and then God's control of our life. I don't mean control where we are robots, not at all. But He is controlling our life so that the promises can come true. He's controlling our life so that we can obey the commandments of God. He's controlling our life so that we can be fruitful people. He's controlling our life through love and grace, and that's how the control works out, so that He can take everything in your life and mine, every good thing and every bad thing, and as He promises in Romans 8, 28 and 29, to work it, first of all, for our good, and then for His glory. Now, most of us here in the auditorium, if I would stop my lecture here tonight and ask you to say something about this, most of us can look back and see some way whereby He's done this. All of us can look back and see areas of our life where, when it happened, it looked like something with which we couldn't cope. It looked beyond us. We wondered about how that was a manifestation of the grace and the love of God. But now we're far enough along to realize that God, in His loving, redeeming grace, has been able to control the situation, so it's now working for our good. Well, that's the message of the Bible. Now, our hindsight is pretty good with that, but our foresight is filled with fear and trepidation, and we're all like that. We're all in the same boat. That's why we have this so clearly emphasized in the Bible. Well, that's the first point this evening. Number two, middle of page 10, I have here the description of the Lord Jesus. We've read the passage about how He's described. The office of the Lord Jesus is that He is our divine priest. Notice the verse again, 1:13. I've written it out on the middle of the page there. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Well, first of all, the Old Testament reference regarding His name, Son of Man. Here from Daniel 7, the statement, Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought Him near before Him, and there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Now, this is a very wonderful passage. And the statement there in Revelation 1:13 is taken right out of Daniel and the seventh chapter. My comment here, this passage is a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. It's a description of the time when God the Father, who's called in this passage the Ancient of Days, will give to the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world, as promised in Psalm 2. The title Son of Man, found in Revelation 1:13, one of our texts for this evening, and was used by the Lord Jesus for Himself in the Gospels more than 80 times, emphasizes both the deity, Daniel 7, and the humanity, the Gospel reference, the humanity of the Savior. So here we have described in the Bible, based upon the Old Testament reference, the great truth that Jesus Christ is our divine priest. Now, none of us here realize how much we need a priest. The evident truth in the Bible is that no one can stand before God without a priest, without a divine priest, not a human priest, but a divine priest. No one can. I was struck with that many, many years ago, right at the very beginning of my ministry. I was going to school on the West Coast in Seattle, Washington. I had an opportunity on Sunday evening of ministering to a group of university students from the University of Washington, Japanese university students. Most of them were friends and members of a Orthodox Presbyterian church, and they didn't have an evening service. So this group got together and asked me if I wouldn't come in the evening and have a little social time with them and then bring a Bible lesson. And so for about a year, My wife and I went to this nice group of people, Japanese. Most of them were believers. Some of them had come over from Japan. Some of them had just been born in this country, Nisi Japanese. It was interesting what a time we had. One evening I was preaching from the book of Hebrews about the fact of the Lord Jesus being our priest. And I made the statement that no one can stand before God without the priest, the Lord Jesus. It so happened that three young fellows had come in late. They had never been there before. They came in the back of the little room where we were meeting, and they sat down against the wall. They were not very attentive. But suddenly all three of them started to pay very, very close attention. When the session was over, the leader of the group went out to greet them. He knew them from the university. And then he came to see me, and he said, "The three young fellows that came in are Buddhists. They went to the Buddhist temple this morning." And they suddenly realized tonight that they had no relationship with God by way of grace or acceptance because they do not have a priest. And then the next comment was that these three young fellows wanted to talk to me about how they could have the Lord Jesus as their priest. Well, I went to see them and talk with them. We went out into another room where, after explaining the plan of salvation to them, they were willing to get down on their knees with me and to receive Jesus Christ as their priest. These three young fellows, even though they were Buddhists, they understood something that many people do not understand. And that is, if we're going to get to heaven, we have to have someone who not only is our Redeemer, our Savior, but that same Redeemer must be our priest. He must represent us before God. Now, that's the description of the Lord Jesus in this first chapter. Now, that's what I mean by grace, love, and His divine control in your life and mine. This is His ministry to you and to me. He represents us this evening in heaven, our priest. Well, notice number 2 at the bottom of page 10. Let's develop the theme a little bit. The Old Testament reference regarding his dress. From Exodus 29, "Thou shalt take the garments, put upon Aaron the coat, the robe of the ephod, and the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod." That's a description now of what we have in the book of the Revelation. A rather strange set of words. I don't have time to describe that. But notice on page 11. Here's a quote now from a Jewish historian that lived at the time of the Lord Jesus. I make the comment at top of page 11, it's interesting that Josephus, in his book called The Antiquities of the Jews, you can buy it in almost any bookstore, stated that the priestly clothing was as follows. A long robe, talking about the priests of the Jewish priests, a long robe reaching to the feet and around the chest higher than the elbows. They wore a girdle. And I've given you the reference where you can find it in the book. Now, this is exactly the description here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. Jesus Christ is our priest. Now, I want to work on that a bit. Notice number 3 at the top of page 11. Some instruction for the believer. We have a divine human priest in the person of the Lord Jesus. From Hebrews 2, the verse reads, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he, the Lord Jesus, might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor." Now, the old English word succor means sympathetically help them that are tempted. So here now is one verse out of many in the Bible that describe this very beautiful provision that God has made for us. He's made all of the provision, even though we have almost no understanding of how great that need is. He's given us a priest who is our Redeemer. I've tried to summarize this now under B, the work of the Lord Jesus. Our priest, first of all, as the priest, he is our representative. Now, this is exactly what it means for him to be our priest. It means that he can reach up by his ability and take the hand of God. And he can reach down and take our hand as members of the human race. And he has the right and the ability to draw both together. He can bring God by his grace into your life and mine. And he can bring us into living union with our Heavenly Father. Now, he did that When he died upon the cross, he did that legally. When he died upon the cross, and when he was raised from the grave, that's exactly what he was doing. But he did that actually in history, your history, when he brought you to himself. Here he was, the mediator between you and your heavenly Father. Now, none of us realized what was happening that day when, under conviction, we repented and we received Jesus Christ as Savior. None of us understood what was happening, but there was a very powerful, infinite ministry in love and grace and control by our great high priest. Now, we'll understand more about that when we get to heaven. As we look into the Bible, it's very difficult now for us to, even as we read it in the page, to understand that that has become a personal reality in our life. But we know it to be that. Under number two, as the priest, he offered the sacrifice. That was his crucifixion and resurrection. I've given you many verses now for each one of these. Number three, as the priest, notice now, he offered himself as the sacrifice. Not like the priests of the Old Testament that offered the lamb or the cow or the turtle dove. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, there was no appropriate offering. He offered himself. And that is the story behind the mystery of the crucifixion. Number four, as the priest, he applied the benefit of the sacrifice. And the evidence in your life and mine is that we're saved people. Now, when did he apply it? The moment we were born again. Number five, as the priest, he now in heaven makes intercession for us. Here I've written out Hebrews 7:25. That is, I have the reference there under number five, and it states that he is able to save us to the uttermost, since we've come unto God by him, because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is doing that in heaven this evening. He's making intercession for every one of us, and he can do that because of his infinite understanding and his infinite ability. Now, I'm sorry to hurry over these 5 points in just a couple moments. They deserve about 5 hours of work. And I'm very sorry that I have to do this, but I have to finish the lesson here. I want you now to do a lot of studying about this. It'll bring a lot of security and stability in your life to realize what it means for him to be our priest. Now, that's what I mean by grace and love and control. Well, the summary, the Lord Jesus as our priest, he has the right and he has the ability and he has the desire to redeem us. Now, most of us here in the auditorium, we can look back at the time when we became very aware of our lost condition, and very aware that that lost relationship was replaced by reconciliation and acceptance. There was a time when you knew that you were a lost sinner, and now you know that you are a redeemed person. And all of us here tonight, as believers, we are a grand spiritual show and tell of this redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's his priesthood. Capital B now at the bottom of page 11. We have in these verses a description of his character. By way of introduction now, I need to state a couple things about how this book is put together. It's interesting to see how John takes 5 Old Testament titles, which are there, that is in the Old Testament, applied to God, and applies them in the book of the Revelation to the Lord Jesus. For example, his head and hair, Daniel 7, his voice, Ezekiel 43, 7 stars, Job 38, I am the first and the last, Isaiah 44, I am the living one, and Joshua 3:10. Isn't it interesting how that connection is made? On page 12, at the top of the page, it's also helpful to see how each of the following letters to the churches is introduced by a description of the Lord Jesus given in the first chapter. So I've written it out here. For example, the letter to the church at Ephesus that we'll pick up at a couple of weeks, mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1. The introduction goes back to chapter 1, verse 13 and 16, and you see how it goes through all of the 7 churches. It's quite interesting about the literary relationship that we find in these first three chapters of the book of the Revelation. Now, what kind of a person is he? Well, number one now, on page 12, the verse reads, "His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow." Now, what does that mean? It means that he is an eternal person, and it's an emphasis upon his infinite holiness. So now I need to stop and summarize with you something of a diagram. We realize now that God has made a provision for us. So let me start right there. God has made this kind of a provision. The provision we have, as we've been talking about now, is a person, not the church. It's not the sacraments or the ordinances. It's a person and our involvement by His grace in His work. We realize in the Bible now that, as we have been studying it, that there are three facets to this provision. One is what the Bible testifies in the grace of God. And some of you now who have been coming for many years realize that some 15 or 16 years ago we spent 10 hours talking about the grace of God. And it's a very, very wide and wonderful subject in the Bible, God's grace. Another one is the love of God, and we've spent 10 hours talking about that. And now this evening we have been reminding ourselves of His priestly control of history and of all facets of the manifestation of His grace in your life and mine. Now we need to ask, what kind of provision in grace, love, and control? Well, we need to start to write out some of these as we find them here in His description. First of all, we are reminding ourselves that He is an eternal person, not a temporal person that dies like a human, but an eternal person. Now, what does this mean for His priesthood? Well, it means everything. And that is that when He assumed responsibility for you, that's going to go forever. Now, there isn't anything in your life and mine but what it is just the opposite of that which is eternal. Everything in your life and mine except our spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ is highly temporal. And sometimes this hurts us a great deal. Build a new house. It doesn't take very long. You need a new roof. You need a new appliance. After a while, you start counting how many times you painted it. Here in Michigan, you buy a new car, and it starts to rot away. All that salt on the road, how can you? Here's your beautiful new car, and you're staring right through the fender down, looking at the tire. Right. We realize that ourselves. After you get a few years behind you, you realize your life is hurrying to the end. We all memorialize this by going to the funeral home or the church or the cemetery. Everything in our life is characterized by the tyranny and the devastation of the passage of time, except our spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. Now why? Because He's our eternal priest. And that's what the grace of God and the love of God and His control means. Now He's caught us up into this eternal, permanent relationship with Himself. There isn't anything outside of this area of your life and mine that's permanent. That's why we need to put the emphasis. This is the area where we find our security, our joy. He is our eternal priest, and He manifests infinite holiness. So we need to put that on the board. What kind of a relationship do we have? Well, holiness. Now, this means now there was nothing in His character that will ever cause us to be hurt. He is holy. And I don't have time now to write all of these on the board, but we'll see righteousness, we'll see justice, we'll see power. Let's take a look at this now. We see number one, number two, the middle of page 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, Revelation 1:14. This means, of course, His knowledge of all things and His infinite righteousness. Now we need to write that on the overhead projector. Does He know your hurt? Yes, He does. Does he have a solution to your hurt?
Exactly.
He may be. He is the only one who can reach into your life and mine and minister to us spiritually. Now, this is what prayer and surrender and faith and love, this is what these virtues are all about in these spiritual activities, and that is learning how to more and more surrender our life to Him and bring ourselves to Him and trust Him to come into our life and to minister to us. Number three, His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Now, brass stands for judgment, and the furnace, of course, for judgment in the Old Testament, and strength. So I state that this refers to infinite strength in the service of justice. So He's come into your life and mine with that kind of strength and that kind of administration of justice. Now, because of His love, we have nothing to fear from His righteousness and His justice. Not a thing. He will always do with us what is perfectly correct. Number four, His voice, John said, was as a sound of many waters. Revelation 1:15, this means, of course, that He is the fullness of truth and infinite wisdom. The sound of many waters is like, would refer to all of the statements in the Bible are now summarized in the voice of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you see, the mouth or the lips or the voice of the Lord Jesus in the Bible, it always speaks of His revelation and what He says to us. That's why in Psalm 45 it states that grace is poured into the lips of the Messiah. Now, what does that mean? Well, grace is what comes out. When He speaks His word to us, He speaks the grace of God into our life. And here in this last book of the Bible, all of the revelation that has been given, everything that He has said, and Christ Himself is the Word of God, the revelation of God, is all fulfilled in this final book. That's why John says that His voice is like the sound of many waters. So we need to write that in. Infinite wisdom, the fullness of truth. Number five, He has in His right hand seven stars. Revelation 1:16, talking about His infinite power, His grace, His authority. He holds the pastors, all leaders in the church. He holds them in His right hand. This means now, of course, that He ministers to us through our pastors. He's given to these men and these women, leaders in the church. He's given to these individuals gifts so that He can minister His grace through them into our lives. Number six, out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Revelation 1:16, talking again about infinite wisdom in the exercise of divine judgment. We are His, the apple of His eye. He protects us, and He speaks with this sharp sword against our enemies. Number seven, His countenance, that is the entire configuration of His face, was as the sun shineth in His strength. Revelation 1:16 talks about the infinite fullness of His glory and the majesty of His deity. Well, the summary now. The Lord Jesus, as our priest, has all of the resources of infinity. So now I can't write any more on the board, but this needs to be written down at the bottom. When all that we have found here, we realize that the great truth in the Bible of His infinite resource is the basis now for all of these descriptions that we have found. How wonderful this is when we see it in the Bible. Now, this is a very personal relationship that He has with us. Now, we are not able, as we stop and look in our life, we're not able to see a great deal of this. But I want to tell you this evening on the authority of the Bible, it is there in your life. It's there in your life because you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He has given that to you. You haven't earned it. That was His gift to you. He talks about that in John 10:28 when He's talking about His sheep. And He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. Now, the dimension, the content, the meaning, the blessing of what that eternal life means is what I have here on the board. We have a priest, and in our priest we have divine provision, and that divine provision is summarized in grace and in love and in control. And now all of this description of His character undergirds that, and now the fact that all of this has to do with His infinite heavenly resources. Well, I think it's about time for me to say that we ought to relax. It's like the person who got on the plane and he says, you know, when I get on there and they take off, I'm just not really sitting down all the way. You know. Now, many of us, that's how we live. We're just not really trusting him 100%. We might as well stop and just relax. It's all his provision. Well, I want to go now to the third point of these great verses, page 13. What message does he give now? I have written it out at the top of the page for you. John said, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Well, what's the exhortation? Very simple now. He says, fear not. My comment, John was afraid because he understood that Jesus Christ was God. And he was overwhelmed with the new realization of his greatness and his majesty. His fear was also intuitive. He was a human, a sinful human in the presence of the true and the living God. I have heard some people say, I just wish that Jesus Christ would appear to me. I'm not so sure about that. I think it would be very hard on us. I don't mean now to doubt our salvation, but we have such a small idea of the infinite greatness of God. Have you ever been in a storm where the lightning hit quite close to you? It would be more than that for you to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Have you ever had a real authoritative person give you a good balling out? It would be worse than that. Not that he'd bawl you out, but you would be overwhelmed with your own sinfulness as you stood in the presence of absolute holiness. We'd all be in trouble. Now, John has this great vision, and he falls on his face. He feels that he ought to die. He thinks he might die. And then the Lord Jesus saying to him, you don't have to be afraid. My second comment, the Lord Jesus told John not to be afraid because of the love and grace manifested in the vision. The Savior was the priest that John needed. This is the message that we need tonight. The Lord Jesus is infinitely perfect in his person and has made a provision in his death and resurrection that is also infinitely perfect. Now you understand a little more maybe of what I meant here with the diagram that I had on the board last time and the first one that I put on this evening. That here we are. He's come to us in all of his loving provision, and our future is tied up with his plan. Now, when we think about how extensive the provision of God is, how infinite the resources are, then we can understand what he was trying to say to John when he said, stop being afraid. Now, many of us here tonight, we are allowing our fear to pretty well ruin our life. We are. Now, we've got to stop being afraid. We've got to stop being afraid of doing the will of God. We've got to stop being afraid of what will happen to us if we surrender to him. I have some good news for you, and that is that you can trust the one who died for you. You can trust him. He'll always do what's right by you. He'll never manipulate you. He'll never force you to do something that would be harmful or wrong for you. He has your best interest in mind. You'll not lose your personality by surrendering to the Lord Jesus. You'll gain it. You'll become a whole person. You'll not lose your freedom by surrendering to the will of God. You'll gain your freedom. You'll lose your bondage by doing that. You'll become a more free type of a person. Now, his word to John about not being afraid is something that we all must take just at face value and realize it grows out of his loving kindness, out of his out of his goodness, out of his control in your life and mine. Now, as we live our daily lives, we need to put more of our faith into practice. We need to exercise ourselves more in doing the will of God. Now, all of it, we don't realize it, but all of us are very limited in the fact that we're filled with anxiety. We have a lot of fear about trying to live for the Lord Jesus. Well, number two, or capital B, the basis of the exhortation, fear not. What did he say? He said, I am the first and the last. My comment, this declaration taken from the Old Testament, Isaiah 44 and 48, was well known to John. It could only mean one thing, re-emphasis upon the fact that Jesus Christ was God. My statement here, we should be overwhelmed by this as John. God has become our priest. It is God who has assumed responsibility to meet our great need. Now, here's a part of what I mean by stop being afraid. Now, there are a number of you here tonight, and you don't understand about this matter of priesthood. You don't understand about how great and thorough the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus is. Do you realize that your problem, the case about getting you to heaven, the responsibility to get you there has been assumed by God Himself? Now, if that means anything to us, is that we ought to stop being afraid about getting there. And we need to relax and spend our life praising Him and thanking Him. Now, it's our lack of understanding that causes fear. It's our misconceptions about His redeeming work, our misconceptions about salvation, and the misconceptions about our future. We've got to stop that. I was so happy years ago, a man that had been injured and on the job. I went to see him, and through talking with him, the man became a believer. And his body was just wasting away. He was taken to the hospital because he could no longer walk, and then finally couldn't feed himself. Last time I saw him, and all during this time, because he had been raised in a very non-Christian kind of a family and context, he was quite afraid about dying, even though he was a believer, and even though I read the Bible to him and prayed with him, he was quite afraid. Last time I saw him, he was strapped into a wheelchair, and he had become just a very small kind of a person because his body was just giving way. He could hardly talk, and I stayed with him about a half hour, and I couldn't figure out what he was saying. And finally, by guessing at the words, and for him, his eyes lighting up when I finally hit the word, he finally got it out. And the last words he ever said were, I am not afraid to die. Well, now that's what this verse is all about. Now in this passage, the Lord Jesus is trying to say something to you, like he said to John. Now this is as personal with you as it was with John, and we need to take it at that. I am the first and I am the last. God has adopted, taken over, assume the responsibility to get us to heaven. Number two, we are not to be afraid because he said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. My comment, these words affirm the truth of the historical death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. These deeds in which the Savior gave himself as our substitute are the very foundation stones of the gospel. My comment, by this declaration, the Lord Jesus assured John that his sin had been atoned for, that his guilt had been forgiven, his death had been vanquished, his condemnation had been canceled, his enemy had been conquered, he no longer had to be afraid. Now, it's a great blessing when we see that. Now, that's not only true for John, it's true for every one of us here this evening. I am he that liveth, was dead, behold, I am alive forevermore. Then the explanation of this exhortation. The Lord Jesus went on to explain it by saying, "And I have the keys of hell and of death." I state here that the possession of keys indicate one who has authority, access, dominion, and the responsibility. My comment, and number two, the Lord Jesus is in charge of hell and death. Now, I want you to think about that this week. Who is in charge of hell and death? Not the devil. The Lord Jesus. He has the keys. My statement, he dealt with our sin that gave them authority. Now, why is it that death had authority over us? And why is it that we were going to go to hell? They're very obvious. Because of our sin. Now, we may, if the Lord tarry, die physically, but there is no spiritual judgment in our physical death. We have been set free from the curse of the death, of death, physical death, spiritual death. All of that judgment's gone. Jesus Christ took your death when he died upon the cross. We will never know what hell is about. Here is a relationship that we will never have. Here is a geographical location somewhere that we'll never be there. We'll never know experientially the meaning of hell. Why? Because Jesus Christ is in control of it, and he has given us his grace. We are eternally free. He has the keys of hell and death. My last sentence, all who believe upon him are forever set free from the punishment of death and of hell. And so we stand this evening in a sense of complete freedom. Let me put the statement on the board. What does he say to you? Well, let me write it out. He says, "Fear not." Now, that's what he's stating. And we need to take him at his word. And the reason for it, if I can put that on the board as well, if I might summarize this, that you as a person, that you are free, spiritually free, free in every area of life. There's no area where the enemy has control of your life in a way that the Lord Jesus has. Not at all. The enemy can harass us. The enemy can ruin his life if we don't understand what he's doing. He can pretty well make us miserable and can ruin some areas of our life. But we are free from him. We are free from death. We're free from the bondage of sin. Now, if we don't know how to live in these areas, then it doesn't look like we're free. But Jesus Christ set us free. Now, part of our job in life is to help one another to know that we're free. I was helped last week by counseling with a person that has been coming to see me occasionally, and they've had some real trouble. And they said when they came in that they've just taken a great step in the right direction. And I said, what caused it? Well, the person said, "I was thinking about what you said. I went out there and got in the car and started home. And as I was going home, I said to myself, what are you doing with this trouble in your life? You are a free person." And they've been living in freedom instead of in the trouble. That's what the Lord Jesus was saying to John. Stop being afraid. You're free. Well, we need to take this at face value this evening. I understand a little about the trials of life and about the tyranny of our emotions. We all have trouble in these areas. But there's something much more important than that. And that is that we have this very, very wonderful and gracious provision. Now let's this week spend some time here with these verses. Spend some time in the lesson. And learn how to appreciate the great provision that he's made for us. Let's bow together to thank him. Dear Father, we pray this evening now that you'll come and minister to us and help us. We're grateful for who you are, our great high priest. Teach us these truths. Enable us to live in the freedom that you have given to us. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. Amen.
Thank you for being part of this lesson in our series, Jesus Christ and His People. We hope you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. And we also have a number of other topics that are available for study, so be sure to look for them when you visit our website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.